as we wrap up our study of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians. We'll be reading from there. Paul writes in verse 23 of chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Last week I shared with you a theology of worship, and I explained to you how the biblical Levitical pattern of sacrifices sets forth a call to worship from God, a confession and cleansing of sin, and then a consecration to God's service by the Word, and then a communion with God through the Lord's Supper, and then finally a commissioning to go and serve the Lord. A lot of C's there. I like that. My name is Chris Crane, so I like the C's. This week, I ran across this graphic you see behind me from a OPC minister by the name of Peter Wallace. And it's very similar, even though he doesn't have the C's. And he said, the basic pattern of worship is as you see it there on the PowerPoint slide. And what he goes forward to do is he looks at the big worship days of the Old and the New Testament. So I thought it's color-coded according to the basic pattern, which I showed on the first slide. You can see how Exodus 24, 2 Chronicles 5 through 7, and then Revelation, and he has an extended piece where he argues that Revelation is a Lord's Supper. It's based on the Lord's Supper, the pattern of worship which we have in the Old Testament. But the basic pattern stays the same. God calls us to worship. There's burnt offerings, which is being consecrated to him, having your sin dealt with. The Word of God is proclaimed. So we're fed by the Word. We're made fit for service. And then you have a response of faith, prayers, psalms, and then it ends with a covenant meal and peace offerings. And you'll notice there that the synagogue doesn't have that, right? And last week, Pastor Owen asked, well, why don't we do the Lord's Supper every week in most Protestant churches? And part of it is that historically, we've lost sight of a theology of worship that's focused on the temple. We've opted for a theology of worship that's based on the synagogue. And I would argue that a theology of worship that's based on the temple, which is what the church is, the new temple, that that's more biblical, and that we should pursue that focus rather than the synagogue. For one, since we really don't know what the synagogue worship was like, since there's not an extended example of it in the Bible. We know that Jesus went to the synagogue and we get a little glimpse of it, but we don't have a lot of historical data about the synagogue, and the data we do have comes from much after the New Testament era. So if the church is the new temple, then worship should be based on temple worship, is the bottom line. So I just wanted to share that with you. It's another source that I found this week. I just ran across it, and I thought it was pretty interesting. Peter Wallace. I can get all the sources to Pastor Owen if anyone would like a bibliography, including that one. But today, I want to focus on the significance of the Lord's Supper, and I call that a balanced diet. We read from Paul, who gives us the words of institution from Jesus. And so I want to ask, you know, well, what does it mean to celebrate the Lord's Supper? And the first thing is that it's a perpetual commemoration. That is, we commemorate the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood, which is given for you. So it's a memorialization. We are saying to God, remember what Jesus Christ has done for us on the cross when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're not re-sacrificing Christ, as the Roman Catholics teach, but we are remembering, commemorating to God Himself that this is what Jesus has done for us, and this is our common table of fellowship. Jesus says, this is the new covenant in my blood. And so in the Reformed tradition, we talk about signs and seals a lot. You've probably heard that terminology quite a bit. And in the biblical tradition, covenants are ratified. And a seal is something which shows forth that a covenant has indeed been ratified or authenticated or confirmed. So when we look at the Lord's Supper and the doing of it, we're seeing that Jesus is ratifying the covenant to us, and we are, in return, receiving that ratification and saying, I believe in this. We're making an oath, in a sense, saying that we are part of your body, and we want to live according to your ways. So that's why the Lord's Supper is an act of obedience, and it's an act of pledging ourselves to God, making an oath to His service. We're saying to God, you know, I want to obey your table rules. Every family has certain table rules. You may do this at the family table. You may not do this at the family table. If you do this at the family table, you might get disciplined. And so, the Lord's Supper is similar in that respect. Nourishment, but then obedience. So notice how it's gracious. God gives us nourishment. And the biblical pattern of worship is really like that. It's about grace first and then law, if you look at it in terms of that gospel law distinction. Grace, then empowerment to do God's will. So the indicative and then the imperative. God feeds us as we are babes spiritually. Anybody here not a babe? I mean, in one sense? We're babes, and God feeds us so that we may live for Him. So that comes to the next point. They kind of run together in a sense, and that's spiritual nourishment. God feeds us by faith. And if we turn to John, I want to look at John 6, a very famous passage. It's often commented that John doesn't have the Lord's Supper in it, right? The words of institution and so forth. But John has lots to say, I think, about the Lord's Supper. He says in John 6, Jesus, that is, "35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And then if we turn down to John 6, 53, Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, and My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me." So I believe that Jesus here is talking about believing in Him by faith. And He's also talking about the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is an opportunity in which we have to feed upon Jesus Christ by faith. The terms that Jesus uses here, many commentators have noted, can be used to say chew or gnaw, kind of graphic, you know, eating terminology, if you will. Now, I certainly don't think that Jesus is talking about a real-life cannibalism here. We believe and we eat, and in the act of eating, we are united to Christ because we feed on Him by faith. So we eat the supper in faith. We don't eat it after a corporal or carnal manner, as the confessions say. But the language is very graphic, because Jesus wants to get across to us that when we eat, we are being fed by Him, truly. It's not just a remembrance that we do. We're not just, you know, exciting ourselves, you know, getting ready like for the big game, like I'm going to pump myself up and I'm going to really remember Jesus' death for me today. Hey, that's good to do. But it's also the fact that Jesus feeds us. He feeds us as we come to Him in faith. Another thing the Lord's Supper is a communication of the gospel. And what I mean by that is that it's a visible and verbal proclamation of the gospel. Paul says that for often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. When I was in seminary, I'll never forget my teacher, he said that it was ironic and sad, but also interesting fact that in very liberal churches that don't have the gospel and don't preach the gospel, when they have the Lord's Supper and they use the form that's in the Bible, which most do, they proclaim the gospel unwittingly. And he knew of a guy that got saved because of the proclamation of the gospel in the Lord's Supper. He didn't hear it during the sermon, but he heard it then and he was saved. So I just find that a very interesting fact. But when we do the Lord's Supper, we are proclaiming the gospel. So it's another way in which the gospel is proclaimed, visibly and verbally. We call it communion. So I got you an awesome quote from John Calvin, whose last name starts with C. And it's a long quote, so I'll read it to you. And he says, accordingly, he shows that in his humanity, he's talking about Jesus, there also dwells fullness of life, so that whoever has partaken of his flesh and blood may at the same time enjoy participation in his life. We can explain the nature of this by a familiar example. Water is sometimes drunk from a spring, sometimes drawn, sometimes led by channels to water the fields, yet it does flow forth from itself for so many uses. I think it should be not. It does not flow forth from itself for so many uses. I think I made a typo there. But from the very source, which by unceasing flow supplies and serves it. In like manner, the flesh of Christ is like a rich and inexhaustible fountain that pours into us the life springing forth from the Godhead into itself. Now who does not see that the communion of Christ's flesh and blood is necessary for all who aspire to heavenly life? So, communion. Well, who's it communion with? It's with Christ. With Him. This may seem very abstract to you because we don't see Christ, do we? It's by faith. But yet, it's nonetheless real. He is really present to us in communion. It's not just the benefits of Christ, as some have said, that in communion we see the benefits of Christ, but not Christ Himself. But you can't separate the benefits of Christ from Christ. Christ is one. When we receive justification, when we receive sanctification, when we receive adoption, all the many benefits that we have in Jesus Christ, we receive them because we are united to Him really, truly, deeply, substantially. So this is again given to us, renewed to us in the Lord's Supper. It's also communion with the Holy Trinity. So not just with Jesus, but also with the Holy Trinity. You notice in the John passage, John 6, I'm going back there. Jesus says, especially in 48 through 51, He says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. So He's talking about how He's the bread of life that comes from heaven. And who's in heaven? God the Father, right? Okay. So He says in verse 57, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. So we all have a pattern here. How does Jesus live? He lives because of the Father. How do we live? We live on Jesus. Therefore, it's not as if we don't live on the Father as well. There's a source, a succession here. And how do we receive Jesus? It's implied here in theology, but it's by the power of the Spirit. How do we have faith? We know that it's a gift of the Spirit. And so when we come into communion, we have life because of Jesus. We have life because Jesus has life because of the Father. Jesus was a man who was baptized by the Holy Spirit on his baptism day as a man. Okay, and so the Trinity is involved in all this. So our fellowship is with Jesus, it's with the Father, it's with the Holy Spirit as well. And since God is love, when we commune with Christ and the Trinity, we're communing with love itself. And I love the quote from Augustine, if you see love, you see the Trinity. If you see love truly, we know that love is grounded in God. It comes from God. It's a reflection of God's very eternal nature. Then we are communing, when we commune with God, with love and in a loving manner. So praise be to God for that. We also commune with the body of Christ. So it is with one another. Since we're united to Jesus, and for Christians, we're united to Jesus, then that means if you're united to Jesus and I'm united to Jesus, then we're part of His body, right? So that means that we're communing with one another as a family. So you can't really have one without the other. Which, when I start this class, you know, I say, well, can we have communion by ourselves, you know? And the answer based on this is no, it's a corporate thing. It's something we do together as the body of Jesus Christ, not something we do privately. And I ask, well, how often should we do it? Well, based on a theology of worship, that the church is the temple, but also everything that I've said so far, if all these things are true, then we should want the Lord's Supper as much as we can when we come together as a corporate body. It's a means of grace. Now, we also asked about eating together. Should we partake of the bread at the same time? Remember that? I said a long time ago. Well, the unity is in coming together. It's in the whole church coming together and hearing the words of institution proclaimed and then eating together. Does that mean we have to all eat at the same time? Not exactly. You can do that. But the unity is in the fact that we gather together by faith and we celebrate at the same time. That's the basis of the unity. Now, we also asked about the seating, since we're talking about the corporate setting here. Do we come forward or do we sit in the seats? And in the Reformed tradition, it's been the typical norm that we seat as we eat because the disciples were reclining. So it imitates that. It's a posture of rest. So we're resting in Christ. And then Christ is seated at the right hand of God. So we're kind of imitating Him because He's finished His work. And so He's finished His work and we're eating because of His finished work. So we're going to seat just like He's seated. And then also approaching the altar, as some traditions call it, is based on a different view, perhaps, of what's going on in the supper, maybe a more what's called a sacerdotal view of the ministry, and also that the elements themselves are being transformed into the very, you know, body and blood of Jesus Christ, such that you only want a minister to handle these things, because a laity might drop it, and then you got the body of Christ, you know, there on the floor, and that's a bad thing. A mouse might eat it, or something, you know. So the Reformed don't really see it that way. They think that we commune with Christ really and truly, but it's in the corporate body gathered together by faith, eating and drinking the bread and the wine, but it's not because the bread and wine have been themselves transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Okay. I want to talk a little bit about the elements, the bread and the wine. And something that blew my mind away when I was studying this several years ago, back in graduate school, was that God chose in Christ to use bread. And this shows us that God values culture. Because God could have used natural products, you know, like an apple and water. So you just go grab an apple from a tree or a grape from the vine, you know, and you can just use that. And you can only do it a certain time of year because that's in that day and age you didn't have refrigeration, you know. But he didn't. He used a bread, which assumes, you know, a culture. So Samuel Johnson said, animals think and feel, but no beast is a cook. Which I think is pretty cool. To have bread, you need a culture. You need technology. You know, you just can't go out. You try and go and make some bread, you know, without having any wheat. How are you going to get the wheat? How are you going to grind it up? Okay, so it takes technology. So God is blessing these things. And Leon Kess says it well there, that human beings must discover that certain harvestable and storable but inedible seeds of ground will yield flour, which if moistened can be kneaded into dough, which if baked becomes an edible, relatively non-spoilable product. So bread, agricultural science, farming, technology. In the Bible, we have two types of bread. We have unleavened bread and leavened bread. And in the Passover, you're required to use unleavened bread because you're fleeing from Egypt. So you couldn't leaven your bread. You got to get out of there. And we asked the question in the first class, you know, well, what are we required to do as Christians? Well, if you study bread, you notice that in Leviticus 7:13, when you bring the offering of the peace offering to God, you're required to bring leavened bread. So it comes down to, how do you see the Lord's Supper? Do you see it as the Passover, the Christian Passover only? If you see it that way, as the West has tended to do, the Western Church, then you will use unleavened bread. And if you combine that with a transubstantiation view, where the elements are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ, and you don't want crumbs, then you're going to go with unleavened bread, because unleavened bread doesn't tend to break up into little bits, which is bad, because then you got Jesus falling on the ground. Okay. I don't mean to speak disrespectfully, but that's the concern. In the East, the Orthodox churches, okay, they use leavened bread. And the idea is that the Lord's Supper is not based only on the Passover, it's also based on the whole of the festal tradition of the Old Testament, including the leavened bread that was offered at the sacrifices. And that leaven, though it can be a negative metaphor in the Bible, is actually sometimes a positive metaphor. So the kingdom of God, the gospel, leavens the cultures of the world. So the bottom line is we're left, I believe, to the freedom of our conscience on that. You know, each church can use leaven or unleavened bread, and we shouldn't make it into a hard and fast rule either way. All right, wine. So wine is a celebratory drink, and it's not just for mere nutrition. Bread, you know, you kind of need bread. You can get by on bread and water, but Jesus didn't choose water. He chose wine, and Jesus was a big wine guy. We know from John when he changed the water into wine at the wedding, and it was real wine. Wine's very relaxing. It's a festive drink. It's eschatological because it takes time to make. You have to, you know, let it mature. You have to let it age. And you know, the question I asked is, well, should we use wine in the Lord's Supper? I'm going to argue we should use wine. I know there's some pastoral concerns there which can be dealt with, but in the main, you should use wine. And I'll read to you, this is a book I mentioned last week, Robert Latham. He's very pithy, so that's what I like about him. He says, the use of wine in the Eucharist is not mentioned specifically in the New Testament. However, down through the centuries, it has been the uniform practice. However, there was no reason why it should have been mentioned. Wine was the regular everyday drink, not only at Passover, as it is still to this day throughout the Mediterranean world. Even an unfermented juice from the grape will quickly ferment in that climate. Only with the rise of the temperance movement in the 19th century was an aversion to alcohol allowed to intrude into the Christian church. Many capitulated to this militant movement. While the Bible condemns drunkenness as a sin, it consistently speaks favorably of wine. Wine is a gift of God, and he gives many passages here, that gladdens the heart of man. The eschatological feast will consist of the best wine, Isaiah 25. For his first miracle, Jesus, in affirming the creation ordinance of marriage, changed water into wine. In so doing, he signified that he would surpass the provisions of the Old Testament. The temperance movement's disapproval of wine is alien to Scripture, and both meaningless and irrelevant to a culture, one of whose three main agricultural activities was viniculture, that is, the making of wine. Wine, he says, itself conveys the intoxicating nature of the gospel. Feeding on Christ is the most enjoyable thing that could be done. It is the heart of the Christian faith, gladdening the heart of the faithful. Just a reminder, this is Robert Latham. He's an Orthodox Presbyterian church minister, wrote a little book, The Lord's Supper, published by Presbyterian Reform Publishing. And you can see that he argues that we should use wine, and that the aversion to wine comes from the temperance movement. It was a movement that started in America in the 19th century because of the abuse. It's true, there was a great abuse of alcohol in American culture. And there's a lot of reasons why alcohol was abused in the American culture then. So the temperance movement rose, in part, in a good response. You know, hey, we need to stop getting drunk all the time, people. But it went overboard in saying you can't drink at all, ever, which the Bible never says, you know, that we can't ever have a beer or a glass of wine. And then churches followed suit. Now, you couldn't really have grape juice in churches until Welch's came along and actually invented grape juice, pasteurized, okay, so that the grape juice wouldn't turn into wine. Because otherwise, you know, people will say, well, Jesus, and back in that day, that's what they drank, real grape juice. Some people argue that. My grandmother got an argument with me about it one time. I said, you know, you let that grape juice sit there for a week, it's turning into wine pretty quick, you know. You don't have refrigeration back then. The point is that, number one, wine is celebratory. Grape juice is not. Wine is celebratory. It's festive. It shows that we are entering into the celebration of what Jesus has done. It's not based on personal preference, okay? It's what the Bible says about wine. The Bible's defining the use of wine, not whether I like the taste of wine or, you know, I drink wine in my personal life. That's not really the issue. It's about what the Bible says and what most cultures, actually, being influenced by the Bible, okay, have said about wine. So it's celebratory and festive. All right. It's also eschatological. I knew I wanted to say something about that. Okay, so eschatological. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're looking ahead to the great marriage feast of the Lamb, which we see in Revelation, which is a great promise that we have. And wine is kind of like that party celebration aspect of the Lord's Supper. Looking forward, we just get a little taste of it now, but we hope that one day there's the big party with Jesus coming, and we know it's true, right? And so the Lord's Supper is we're play acting like little kids who get out the tea set, you know, and they play act big tea, you know, that the parents might be having. That's what we're doing as the church. We're play-acting for the final feast, which will come when Jesus comes back. Okay, about the elements, I just wanted to say something about how we speak about the elements of bread and wine. We tend to cringe when we talk about the elements, like saying this, you know, here's the bread, you know. This is the body of Christ. First few times I administered the Lord's Supper, being ordained, you know, I was very careful about how I worded it because I didn't want people to think that I thought that bread had really become the body of Christ. But I know what the Westminster Confession teaches, that we may refer to these things sacramentally, it says. So I'll just read it to you. It says, the outward elements in the sacrament, that's the bread and the wine, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to Him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the things they represent, to wit, the body and blood of Christ. Albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. So, you celebrate the Lord's Supper, the minister and the elders can distribute the elements, and then the minister could say, in some churches this happens, in Reformed churches, the body of Christ broken for you. Okay, so that's a sacramental use of the term there. We're not saying that, you know, it's transubstantiated and become the body of Christ. But sacramentally, when we speak of these things, because that's the way Jesus really did it, I believe, and the confession believes, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. Okay, last week it was asked, after our time, about discerning the body. And eating and drinking condemnation on yourself, which is a serious warning that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 11. Do I have time to go into this? Or should I wrap it up and come back another day?
Can you come back on another day?
We'll have to make it happen.
I'd love to have you back
to wrap this up?
To, yeah.
Okay. Okay, yeah, that's an important thing to deal with. All right. Well, I'm gonna wrap. Any questions, though, before I wrap it up? Is that okay? A few questions? Yes.
I do take wine. I like wine. However, I worked with a manufacturer about 15 years ago, and he said that today is my 24th birthday. I looked at him, he's probably 50 years of age at that time. And I looked and laughed, and I said, what do you mean, your 24th birthday? He says, I have been away from alcohol for 24 years today. And whenever people say that only wine is the choice for the supper, I really get anti that. If you've got grape juice plus the wine, fine. I can accept that. But I know people will say, oh, the Lord will protect him. And maybe the Lord will. But the human is weak. And I am strongly against 100% wine.
Yeah, I didn't go into that. I mentioned the pastoral concern. So churches do offer both in kind, in a sense, so that you have the wine. Wine is encouraged. You know, unless you have an issue, as you mentioned, with alcoholism. So, it's totally okay from a pastoral perspective to offer both. Encourage wine, unless you have a problem in your life that you've dealt with, but you don't want to be tempted. So, it's a good point. Yes?
Chris, I noticed when you read John 6, verse 51, talking about, I'm the one dead, that came down from heaven, that anyone eats of his bread, he will live forever.
Uh-huh.
And for some reason, when you were reading that, I remembered about the tree of life in the garden, and I thought that was sort of an interesting thing to think about, because that was an option to our first parents, which they didn't take advantage of, and then after the, sin, they didn't have that option anymore. I just thought that was kind of interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting, and I think that that's a real legitimate parallel, which you pointed out, that the Lord's Supper goes all the way back to the garden, and that the pattern of worship goes back to the garden, where we have God's call to them, in the cool of the day, the spirit of the day, as some actually translate that, to come hear him and meet with him. Oh, and they've already eaten. They already broke, the law, but they were going to hear a word from him and then presumably eat from the tree of life, which they were supposed to be doing.
And live forever.
Yeah. Yeah.
If I can comment on one thing, because you mentioned this, and it kind of relates a little bit to our practice, so if I could take a moment to just comment a little bit on our practice of Lord's Supper. I'm totally dead on with the answer that we don't take the Lord's Supper alone. And I go back and look at 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's rebuking the church in Corinth because there's factions in the church. And he uses as an example their observance of the Lord's Supper, which he says isn't the Lord's Supper, and it's not the Lord's Supper, because some are eating and partying together while the others haven't arrived yet. And then everything is kind of consumed by those who had the means to consume. And then when those who didn't have the means arrived,
you know, they were left to their own, you know, meager provisions to party among themselves, and there was these factions developing the church. And so the idea, you know, Paul says here that this isn't even the Lord's Supper. And then he tells them in verse 33, you need to wait for one another. So the idea of, you know, solo communion, you know, is just not biblical. That's one of the reasons why we wait for each other, even in the sense of eating together and drinking together. Now, I totally agree with Chris. That's not required. Okay, it's not required that everybody gets their piece of bread or everybody gets their cup and then we all drink at the same time. It's not required. So churches that are like coming forward and each person taking, you know, or people that are taking it and eating it as it comes around, that's not unbiblical. We just do that as our practice to underscore this idea of waiting for one another, and so expressing this idea of our communion together as the body of Christ. So just wanted to give that commentary.
Good job. Any other final questions? All right. Thank you very much. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for its teaching to us on the Lord's Supper. And I pray, Father, that you would lead us all into a right understanding and a right practice of it, and that you would help us to grow as your children so that we might live for you and eternally fellowship with you and your Son and the Holy Spirit forever, in whose name I pray. Amen.